Let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that so many years ago he saw us and knew us and bore our sin upon the cross, that we might have faith in him and be saved, and that in all of our troubles we may have hope. Grant that we look forward to the good things that you have in store for us, future grace for us sinners, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Help us to set our hearts on those things in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might never despair, but always have hope and optimism for the good things that you have in store for us. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are on the top of page 89 with section D, personal repentance. And I guess we were sort of three sheets to the wind. Not that we were inebriated or anything last week, but I think we got off track and a little bit. I apologize if we did. Anything that we need to clear up, or any questions or comments, or shall we push on?
I just would like to say I enjoy it when we go off track. It's usually good stuff.
Okay, good. As long as we stay on God and don't get on track, off track from Him. All right, so let's go ahead, and we remember that the italic sections that are indented are quotations from Luther's sermons from which this book was sort of based as a skeleton. So, if reason and its ways of the law are assaulted and put to death in the world by the gospel, this battle and assault also takes place in each individual Christian. In the wondrous way of faith, Christians are declared free of sin in the forgiveness of Christ. Yet that perfect sinless person is still beset in sins and death and trials. The child of God in Christ is hidden under the sinner. Faith and Christ's grace live in the hearts of these sinners hidden to the world. Thus the Christian life is a life of repentance and hope. Luther describes this battle in the core of the believer in various ways. Since faith promises what is not seen, the effect is hope in the Christian's life. So this is a whole section of hope from one of his sermons. I believe it's probably the sermon on 1 Corinthians 13. And you might recall that the last verse in 1 Corinthians 13 is, now faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The great love chapter in Corinthians. So, let's hear what Luther says about hope. From this kind of promise and pledge of God, promised and pledged over and above any of our service, out of pure grace and mercy to us, springs hope. I am truly waiting for what was promised. Hope is nothing but being established steadfast in divine mercy to us, and in nothing but what is promised, purely out of grace. So I remain courageous and bold in this hope in order to await what he has promised. I do not let anything scare me away from it, whether sins, death, devil or hell, world, or our own flesh. So now faith's task is only to pay attention to the promises of God. So hope attends solely to what God pledges to give us exclusively in his word and promise through this pure and alien mercy of God. As the psalm says, your loving kindness is before my eyes and I walk in the truth. Now, before we turn the page on that, let's just sort of bring to mind some of the principles Luther is including in this sort of loaded paragraph. What is it that creates faith? How does God create faith in us?
Through the word.
Yeah, through the word. That's right. And he's honing in here. It's not the word of the law, right? He doesn't give us faith by telling us what he expects to do to be holy. We fall short of that. So it's the word of the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, that tells us what Jesus did for us. He died for all of our sins. And he promises that we will be restored to God. We are already, through his death, in communion with God, and that someday he's going to restore holiness and the image of God to us. Now, we don't have that yet. It's beginning to form in us, but every time we come to church and confess that we're poor, miserable sinners, and we mean it from our hearts, it's because we're still beset in our flesh and sin. And we aren't perfect yet, because that old sinner that we were born with in our first birth is still hanging around our necks and won't be put off until we die and are raised again. So if God says to you, you're holy because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, are you holy? And that's faith. You are holy by faith because you believe Jesus took your sins upon him. And if he took your sins, do you still have your sins? No, if he took them, then they're his and he dealt with them. He died on the cross for them and they're not yours anymore. But then when you pick up the Ten Commandments and you see God's righteous requirements and you find yourself falling short, which we do, then when we look into the law, are we holy? No. So when we look in faith to Christ, we are holy because our sins are there and not here. But when I look in the law and look at my life, then I see my sins and I'm not holy. And why am I not yet holy? Because I still have that original sin, that flesh that I was born with, and I'm still dealing with it. And the point is that in this life we live by faith. If we lived by sight, we would have to say, God called me holy, but God lied. I'm not holy. Understand? If we live by sight, then what God says is a lie, and that's not true. And he says he loves me. Well, why does he let all this crap come into my life if he loves me? If we go by what our reason and our sight says, God's a liar. But when we look to Christ, we see everything that he promised is given to us in him. And that's why we live in faith. And that's why we have to recognize that our faith has enemies, which he talked about in here. So it says, look about halfway through where he says, Laurie, we're on page 89. We just read the part on the bottom. About halfway down, I do not let anything scare me away from it. From what? From Christ and his promises. And what is it that wants to scare me away from it? Sins, death, devil, or hell, the world, or our own flesh. They all stand against God. Because what does reason do to the gospel? What does reason, human fallen reason, say about the gospel? It is foolishness. So you better not listen to your flesh, the world, the devil, and all the rest of that. Because it wants to take the promises of God away. And that's why we need his word and his sacraments. This is where he gives us not only his word and promise, but Jesus and all his gifts. Okay? So this is why we live in hope. He says, I'm holy. There's evidence to the contrary. Ask my wife or my children. There's evidence to the contrary. But I'm living in hope. In heaven, I will be holy. So do you understand that then as being aspects of faith? Faith clings to Jesus, but has not yet received everything that Jesus has promised, and that yields hope. Does the fact that I don't have it yet mean that he's a liar? It means he hasn't given it all to me yet, so I hope. And is that a hope that says, well, I sure hope he does it? As if he won't, or a sure hope? It's a sure hope. Okay? So again, this is an important aspect of what the gospel does in our faith and how we're living. If we go by sight, then just about everything that God says, our reason will say it's all a lie and foolishness, which is why we continue to need the Holy Spirit and God's Word to keep us not in our reason and what we see, but in faith and the promise and what we are hoping for. Because you'll either end up with what you can see, and that's a hell of a thing to want, because it's hell. It leads to hell. Or you'll get what He promised, and you'll live by faith. Okay? And our flesh says a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush.
Right.
I want what I got now. I want to get what I want now. Christianity says, no, no. Don't. You're going to lose everything you get here. You will. So don't cling to it. Because if you cling to it, you're going to perish as it does. But if you cling to God and what is indestructible, you will be indestructible because you cling to the indestructible.
Typically use the reverse definition when we say we hope that happens.
Right.
Unsure.
Yes.
Unsure.
That's because when
you say it in this context, you know, in as we pray or anything like that, I mean, that's the guarantee. That's that we're praying that as a guarantee because it's from through the Word. But when we say it externally, it's not a guarantee.
Yes, thank you. Exactly right. If we go to James, what does he say about a person who doubts while he's praying? We're praying and asking stuff for God, and, well, I don't know if you want to give it to me. He won't hear that prayer because He's our Father, and we should be praying with an urgency. You're the only one that can give it to me, and you're my Father, so I know you're going to give it to me. But we have to hope with doubt when we think about things temporal.
Yeah.
I mean, even if I say to God, well, I hope to get to see Erica Ferries this weekend. I don't know if I will. I could die before then. So when it's dealing with things temporal, then we always have we have no certainty that it will come about. Now, when I pray to God, I want to see Erica Ferries this weekend, and He takes me, it doesn't mean He's not going to visit Erica Ferries and see to her spiritual needs. It'll just be through Walworth or Braden or somebody that goes out. So, but when it comes to temporal things, what we're going to do in this life that are not eternal, we can never be sure, and that's okay. And it's good, because when we're planning on doing something, God may have better plans. But when we're praying for the things of God and eternal things that we know He as our Father wants to give us, we must not doubt. And our hope must not be, I hope He does this as if He wouldn't. But I wish He would do it now. That's why, part of our communion liturgy is Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember what Hosanna means? Good, Diane. Yeah, Hosa means to... Hosa means to save, and when you add the ana to it, it means do it now. That's what our prayer ought to be, with a sense of urgency to the only one that can help, but not with a sense of doubt, as if He's ever going to let us down.
And to a non-believer that would hear that, it's doubt.
All right. How can they believe?
Right.
that's all they have ever is doubt. Yeah. That's why you go and get diagnosed for something, and the doctor, what will he give you? He'll give you percentages. and he won't guarantee whether you're on the upside or the downside of those percentages. Well, thanks. Oh, that's great. I'm glad I have a 99%, but I might be the 1%. Or the vice versa. But with God, it's certain. There's not a chance I'm going to die. I am. He's promised. I know that I will die. And after that will come a resurrection. There's no doubt about it. How it's going to get to there, That's the fun part. Or when, right. Right. Okay. Page 90, turning the page. This is a longish quote. So faith's work and fruit is a happy conscience. Notice how this is tied to hope, right? With hope, you can be happy. If you have no hope, your face turns the other way. Your smile turns to a frown. So faith's work and fruit is a happy conscience, a secure heart, and a bold countenance before God. But hope holds still and waits for what God has promised, what come what may. In other words, everything may happen that says that what God has promised can't come. You can't get it. But faith is sure. It's impossible. Yeah, it is. But God can do the impossible. And that's whom you depend on and who you believe in and who has promised you. Hope guides us, especially in times of adversity. St. Paul has bound these together when he so beautifully addresses the Romans in chapter 5. So we are justified by faith, so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access in faith to this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the coming glory which God shall give. So notice what he says. When he's in grace, his faith is steady and he stands. What did the shepherds do when the glory of the Lord shone round about him? What did Moses do when he was on the holy ground? They bow to the ground. They fall to the ground. They can't stand. But in grace we can. And then it talks about we rejoice in the hope of the coming glory. So we stand by God's grace in every situation, even when there's punishments being rained down around us. We're in a flood. We're in an earthquake. We're in a fire. Our faith stands firm. This shall not harm me. Remember the three men in the fiery furnace. God is with me in the fire and will save me. Whether you live or die, he will save you. Not only this, but we also rejoice in affliction. For affliction gives patience. Patience brings experience. But experience brings hope, and hope does not let itself be disappointed. That is all because the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Ghost which is given us. And he's given us in the word and sacraments. That's what feeds and creates and sustains our faith and makes us stand in hope. Okay? Any questions or comments? Keep going. So hope is nothing but abandoning one's present self. Put a star by that. Hope lets you escape to the future deliverance. Isn't that what a kid does when he's hoping for Christmas or his birthday? He wants to get the present behind him and to get into what he's hoping for. So you abandon one's present self and awaiting that which is not yet seen. For if you saw it, you would not have to hope, as St. Paul says in Romans 8. Hope cannot exist without faith. It is even accounted to faith in the epistles to the Hebrews. So in other words, they are connected. Faith is the main thing. Hope is a branch of faith. It grows out of faith. It's integral to it. And faith can't be without hope. Because if you had it and saw it, you wouldn't have to hope for it anymore. Faith is the sure anticipation of what is coming in the future, what is hoped for. It judges things according to what is unseen, so that you can also distinguish between them. Faith attends to the word and the promise and believes that it is true, but hope attends to that which the words and promises pledge. Why? Because it's coming in the future, right? Hope looks to the future and the deliverance of what is pledged and promised. It awaits upon those things and is sure that they will come. But in all this, you must earnestly consider God is working toward you in a trustworthy manner. In other words, you have to trust him, so that you do not fall away from hope by using your reason, which will judge God's work towards you merely by what you see happening around you. So does faith use its eyes? Is that the sense of faith, the eyes? The ears. And do the ears see? They hear. So don't trust your eyes. Trust your ears. Okay? And don't trust everything you hear. Trust God's word. All things done by God are just the opposite of what your reason sees. What God does looks to reason as if nothing can ever come of it, and as if his word and promise are pure lies. And that is expounding on the sin of reason. Therefore, you should certainly pay attention to these promises. For God gives and does all things spiritually, which flesh and blood cannot grasp. In other words, does what he does mainly impinge your flesh and blood or your spirit? Yeah, because God's word is eternal, and his word is spirit, and it is life, and the source of your life is not your flesh, it's your soul and spirit. Now we're not Gnostics. We're not saying that flesh is evil and the material is evil and the spirit is good. But our flesh is fallen. And when our spirit senses its emptiness, the body says, well, you're empty because you don't have enough food. I feel hungry. You're empty because you didn't get enough sleep. Go take a nap instead of going to church. You're empty because you're not popular enough. Go do something to make yourself famous so lots of people will love you. And so the spirit doesn't know where to go and can't secure anything for itself, but to hear the flesh and to think that filling the flesh is going to satisfy the spirit. And it can't and it won't. Because none of that is spirit, it's material. It's created, and the spirit is eternal. The flesh will pass away in your death, and the spirit will remain. So it needs what is eternal. And can it get it from any created thing? No, it gets it from God through his word. So that must be our priority. Let your body die. It's going to. I mean, if he's calling you to die, say, so be it. But my spirit is well taken care of. And my spirit will be with God, and he will raise my body again. But when we're short-sighted, and our body is everything, and the things of our bodily life are the most important thing, what will we neglect? God and his word and the spiritual things. And why? Because our flesh is fallen, and that's how it leads us. Don't follow it. We're supposed to discipline it. What are we supposed to do with our flesh? Crucify it every day. Tell it to shut up. Listen to God, not yourself. What do they say about a lawyer who represents himself as a fool as a client? You try to treat yourself, your spirit, for its You try to treat yourself for your spiritual problems in all your fleshly ways, it won't work. In that way, he puts reason to shame, and by this he overcomes his saints so that they trust and look to him alone, for they also are of flesh and blood, and we've all been misled by our flesh in our lives. You going to learn from that or not? Again, like I said, we all have been fooled by our flesh, but we can learn something from that, and we should. And if we don't learn it, we have not learned what the Lord wants to teach us for us to live. For when one is told of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, he then experiences nothing but sins and eternal death, so he might not believe that what God's word promised us will happen. In other words, he promises these things and it lets us fall into sin, or lets us experience a harsher or more rigid life. God, how could you do that to me? Because I'm teaching you to trust me and not your fleshly life. You're going to lose it. And that's what Romans 5 is all about, isn't it? That trouble creates character, and character creates perseverance, and perseverance produces hope. God molds us through our troubles and difficulties, so we should not shun them, but use them as opportunities to learn our dependence on him. This is why he had Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, right? So that they would learn they can't trust themselves, but can only trust him. And sometimes we can't learn it even as they had our time learning it. All right, moving on. It occurs completely contrary to our human experience and remains purely a hope that sometime it will be better. Therefore, hope is set on what one does not see. Your present sins say, you're a sinner, so you must die. This is what you can see. Hope says, trust and hope, for God has promised that you will be better and it will end. And the less you feel this help, the more you shall hope, for you must also hope for what you do not see. In other words, even this temptation to despair is not so that you will despair, but to learn more about hope and what it is. It's hope when you have no means to get yourself out of it. Because that's the fact of sin. You have no means to get yourself out of it. And situations in life are like that. Why? Because this life is sinful. But we always have hope in the resurrection of the dead, because Christ rose from the dead and promised that we also, like him, will die and put our sins behind us and rise perfectly with him on the last day. It's all part of God's plan of salvation with Christ as our leader. Okay, if we go on? Okay. This hope certainly places one between present sinful and distressing circumstance involved with our own sins and the sins of the world and what Christ promises to give us. So that's the crossroads. We stand between what we see and what we experience and what Christ promises us. Therefore, hope is also the experience under the cross of our own sin and death as we await the life earned for us at the cross and held now only by faith. So Luther says, this despair and seeking of grace should not last an hour or be a one-time event and then cease. Rather, all our work, word, and thought while we live here upon earth is directed in no other way but that the Christian always despair of himself and remain in God's grace, will, and being, as the prophet says in Psalm 42, he craves for God and to be good. He extols grace and remains in that grace through death. Therefore, this is his constant condition. He despairs of himself and leaves behind his false confidence. Any questions or comments about this? Now, I think, again, this is another reason why when you look at someone who is strong in the faith, and again, I find myself weak in faith many times, so I'm not going to ever hold myself up as an example of strong faith in any way, but we do find ourselves in the world seeing all the things that people worry about, and people get frantic over this thing and the other thing, and a Christian sometimes looks at a person in those kind of fears, and they don't understand why they are so afraid of those things. And one reason is that what Luther is describing here is a Christian's life. We always stand in repentance of our sin, and we are always seeing our sin as something that can take us away from God and our salvation, and we struggle with that and then turn to God and hope for those things every day in our life. And that's bigger than any issue that we come up with in our life. And that's one reason why Christians are sometimes inflappable in the face of situations where other people are panicking. Why? Because they see that issue and they have a bigger issue that they deal with every day. My sin can take me away from God, so what's the big deal about your losing your job? Or what's the big deal about that girl telling you off? So, and again, I don't want to be non-empathetic or not to be compassionate and to look at other people's problems as the big things that they are in their life. But we, as Christians, have bigger fish to fry than what we see on the television and a lot of other things. And I think, again, this should give us some perspective as we are looking at the troubles in the world. There are profound ones, especially in our country as we're falling off the edge, but they're not the big deal. And we should not personally take them as the big deal. But understand, we're living in a world that's just crazy, and it's going to be crazy. And the big deal is not to let that distract us from the main thing, which is sin and grace. And again, that doesn't mean that we'll be uninvolved in the world. We're part of the world. But it means that we need to conquer the world in us and to understand these shiny problems that the devil wants us to concentrate on are not our main problem. Sin is the root problem of it all, and we have a solution to it. Okay. Going on, Luther further describes the Christian's lifelong experience of sin and grace. As we have said, a Christian who has come into this kingdom will never die. He cannot die. For Christ died that he overcome death so that he will not die. It is for that reason that he took our sins upon himself. We could not bear them. He thus subjugated the devil. He thus subjugated the devil so that we would not be defeated. That is why a Christian is described as one who can never die and can never come under sins or the devil. Now, of course, in this death that he's talking about here is not temporal death. We will all temporally die. But it's talking about spiritual death and death before God. And this has an effect on our physical death. Jesus promises anyone who believes in him will not see death and will not taste death, which means as unbelievers die, they will see death, the death of their bodies, and their entrance into hell, which is eternal death. They will see death, and they will taste and smell death. Because the sulfur ain't going to taste and smell too good in hell. But what will the Christian see and taste and smell when he dies? He will be in heaven. He'll breathe the air of heaven and see Jesus. So he will never die, but go from life here in Christ to life there in Christ, and will never die. For this must be true, he cannot lie when he says he has raised a horn of salvation and of holiness, and that where this horn is, there can be no death, sins, or the devil. This is in the house of David. Therefore a Christian is lively without sins and not under the devil. How does this happen? It happens this way. Beloved, you have often heard that God allows the form and experience of death, sins, and devil to remain in us, so that sins gnaw on me, grab me in the conscience, and want to drown me in doubt. For instance, the law of God frightens me, so that death also grips me and wants to shake me, and the devil puts his foot on my throat and wants to drown me. For God allows the outer sinful appearance to remain and takes nothing away. This mask must remain. By that, we feel nothing but that we are sinners lying under death and the devil. And here, under these masks, lies life, innocence, and lordship over death, sins, and the devil, as he himself says in Matthew 16. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He doesn't say you shall not be attacked or strive against them, for these two things remain of death and sins. We see the figure of death, and we feel sins. Since this affliction remains, so also remains the experience of the devil taking hold of me. So I note that I must experience my sins gnawing at me, the wrath of God frightening me, the fear of death and death itself. But this is all my external appearance before myself and the world, who does not know anything else. I also am forced to reckon that sins, death, and devil are there. But under this is the Word and the Spirit in the midst of this attack and the devil's grip. The Word and Spirit give me courage and make me safe and sure that God is not angry, that my sins are forgiven. I will not die nor be forsaken by Him. My heart still rests on that foundation in hope. With this confidence, a man does not remain buried under sins, and also not in death, but rather he becomes a lord over sins and death. Now that is prevailing, that the devil does not conquer even if he appears to do so. That is what we mean by the house of David. It is a mortal house, a sinful house, that is thrown under the devil, yet the horn of salvation lays in this house, for people who are in this house are saved and have bliss. Isn't that a beautiful statement about what Paul calls the outer and the inner man? The outer man being the flesh, the man of sin, afflicted by the devil, and the inner man being the new birth, the man of the Spirit, where Christ dwells in the man. And so, even as we are Christians, we are now buried. There's dust around us. The outer man is dust and will return to the dust. When we die in the grave, it'll literally turn to dust. But in a way, it's already there. It's dead. But new life is by the Spirit that comes to us in Christ and His Word. And that's what we receive in the church, in the Word, and the sacraments. This is a wonderful section. This is really good reading. It's, I think, vintage Luther. Anything else? Can we go on? From this you see that this house or kingdom is a kingdom of faith, which you cannot grasp or feel. It can't be pillaged, nor can you show it to anyone else. Each must have it as his own, so that when breath fails and he feels his sin and death stares him in the face, he experiences faith as he is drinking the cup and thinks, "You have the forgiveness of sins, and Christ has died that you should be in his kingdom of salvation. Therefore, your sins can do nothing. Death is removed. Christ is with you. Who will do you harm? Who can do you ill? Here, death and life, hell and innocence, Christ and the devil gnaw at each other. But finally, life and innocence must remain with Christ." This is a simple word, easily said, but it is not commonly experienced. Yes, you might always experience just the opposite. If you then consider things the way the world does, you have already completely fallen. So here we see the enmity, right? Friendship with the world is enmity to God. And Jesus said, "If you are of the world, they would love you. But as I have called you out of the world, they hate you as they hate me. And everything that they do is aimed against your faith. It is the devil's kingdom and bride, and you and the church are of the bride of Christ." That's the battle. And if your flesh drags you out of the church, you will be lost. The world calls it a good kingdom and a kingdom of peace when it is quiet, when there is good fortune and good things are happening, external health, peace, and apparent innocence. But here is a kingdom of salvation and grace that always appears just the opposite of all that. For this kingdom is purely spiritual and will only be understood by faith. It must not be judged according to external appearances. So now it is altogether sure that God can bring about this great feat. He has an eternal, mighty, and angelic kingdom right in the midst of sins, right under the devil, in the midst of subjection to death. This is what Zechariah is singing about here from the bottom of his heart, for he had faith in the Holy Ghost who taught him all of this. Don't you think that we would rejoice if we could see that kind of person? But I have not yet seen any of them. I fail to see it altogether. Think of whomever you please. Whoever it is, he is stuck in sins. Even Paul, the most holy apostle, boasts of himself that he experienced sin in his members, Romans 8. "I desire to do what is good," he says, Romans 7, "but I cannot find a way to bring about what is good. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but rather the evil that I don't want to do, that I do." This dear Paul did not want to be in sin, and yet must be in it. I and many others also have good intentions. We would gladly be without sins, but it will not be. We are completely drowned in it. We fall into sin and stand up again, and it tortures and blows us down constantly, day and night. And because in this world we are stuck in this flesh, carrying around our neck this stinking sack, it will always be this way. We will not be completely numb to it, no matter how hard we struggle to deny it. In other words, we might want to feel or admit it, but we can't deny it. We try to become numb to it because the old Adam wants to have its life too until he enters the grave. In summary, the kingdom of Christ is a sinful kingdom, and no saint can say anything but, "O Almighty God, I know that I am a poor sinner. Do not reckon my guilt against me." All have need to sing this little song: "Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and other pious saints who know no end to their holiness understand nothing of this. It is also not preached to them, since they think that the kingdom of God works in such a way that there are no sins there, and everything must be pure and clean. They act as if this had been read to deaf people. They want the kind of Christians who are completely without sins and holy, even as is Christ himself, but that doesn't last very long. It vexes them that they must be Christians who are sinful and should acknowledge their sin. They set their hearts against feeling their sins. That kind of person is no Christian who no longer experiences his sins. He is against Christ and is no Christian. So what is he? If he's no Christian, it's a hypocrite. The sign of a true Christian is faith that struggles against the sin which we still live in and finds its aid and comfort in Christ. The definition I always taught my confirmation classes is that faith always turns from sin to the Savior. And if we stop admitting our sin or stop turning to the Savior, which is the answer to our sin, then we are no longer Christians, no matter what we call ourselves. It's the whole thing. The whole ball of wax.
Is he also referencing maybe the monks that are trying to isolate themselves?
Sure. Yeah, anyone who has a vision of Christianity as creating people, perfect people here on earth that are no longer beleaguered by the sin they were born with, the original sin, then they have a false Christianity and they don't need Christ. Because the only reason we need Christ is because of our original sin. When that's gone, we'll still need and want Christ because our spirit can be fulfilled by no one else. But we won't need his grace. And so long as we tell the truth about our situation here, we're sinners, and therefore what do we need? His grace. And what do we hope for? That perfect restoration of his image in us someday. Okay? Bottom of the page, 94. We're making good progress today. So the kingdom of Christ lies there in the midst of sins, where he has established it in the house of David. Yes, consider David himself, who could have boasted of himself that he was a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described in Scripture. And see if he is without sin. Oh, well. Here no one is ashamed to pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. So is that prayer true? Yes, it is true. And if you would lie about it, you must be a child of the devil. But pious Christians who hate this life will gladly live in the life to come, which is why they will never say in this kingdom, I am without sins. But if such a thing rears its ugly head, it's the devil of hell. No saint lies about his being in sins, but rather they all acknowledge it. It is a heartfelt sorrow for them to bear this miserable sinful flesh, and they cry with St. Paul in Romans 7, Oh, I am a miserable man. Who will save me from this body of death? This is what they all sigh and lament because they feel their sins. They desire to be saved from that. The kingdom of Christ is placed in the midst of this personal experience and knowledge of their own sin, so that in these same sinners there is no sin. That means that although I feel and experience sins, yet this salvation and kingdom is so strong in the conscience that all sins are taken away, and God will not count any sin against me. He says, I will grant this freedom from sin to you because you are in faith and you trust in Christ, my only begotten Son. For his sake, your sin will not harm you. But others refuse to feel their sins. They want to approach God with their works, and do not lament because of their sins, but rather they claim they are pure. These are of the devil. They are not in the kingdom of Christ. For with sins one must have sorrow and heartache. They belong together. That was a lot to chew on. So I'm going to suggest that we pause here until next week. And let's see. Must be August 3rd next Wednesday, I think. Yeah. 8/3/22.
The day after we vote.
The day after we vote.
So back in the day when Luther was writing this, I mean, it seemed like the world was in dire straits at that time. But when we look at it ourselves in the present time, it seems even worse. I don't know. Maybe it's equally as bad.
Oh, no, it is worse because, again...
It seems worse because we can get around the globe instantaneously. This is just local.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, the technology is like a megaphone. Or like an amplifier. So if you can use technology to do good things, it really amplifies it. And again, some of the benefits or the good things about capitalism was efficiency. Getting people together in factories or farms and that sort of thing. We mass produced. We had a boom of knowledge. And when that's used to a good purpose, it amplifies God's gifts and the good things that are on the earth, but everyone knows that what can be used for good can also be used for evil. And again, our Western culture, I would assert, was formed on Christian values. And although the founders and all of the main movers and shakers may not have been Christians, God's word had a strong influence about what was happening in the formation of that culture. And what is good results in good things. But since man, and even in the church, in the beginning in the 18th century, the 1700s, and amplifying through our time, has cast more and more doubt on God's word, so that even in churches that call themselves Christian, they can't say the Bible is God's word. So you see, since God's word is not there to restrain it, evil is proliferating, and instead of becoming more human, as people are when they have a close communion with God, because our definition of human should be Adam and Eve in creation and in the image of God. Those are the only true humans, because that's how God made them. And we're beginning to be. We're like Pinocchio wanting to be a real boy. You know, we're born in sin, and we want to be real human beings that are in communion with God. But if there's a possibility of us becoming more human but with fellowship with God, rejecting God makes people less human. And if they're less human, what are they? They're bestial. They're animals. And that's what you see on TV. Those people are not people, they're animals. And again, I'm not saying that to dehumanize them, but to say what happens when people divorce themselves from God. It can't be blessed. You know, it's a funny thing, you know, when 19th century people went out and looked at the Aborigines in Australia and found how primitive they were, and maybe they were even cannibalistic. I know in New Guinea there are cannibals and that sort of thing. What did they say? They said they're not as evolved as we are. No, we're just not as devolved as they are. They are what man turns into when they forsake God. How many generations, you know, at one time, everyone on earth knew God when those eight people stepped off of Noah's Ark. And those were the progenitors, the originators of those primitive tribes. What happened to them? Well, they devolved because they got further and further from God. And what happens, what happened then when missionaries came and taught them? They were all of a sudden no longer killing each other and praying to their dead ancestors, and were united with God and became lovely and peaceable people, some of the best Christians, because they aren't burdened with the wealth that we are. Well, we filled the time in it. And any other comments? So next week on Wednesday, same time, same place, let's have a prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for looking over Barbara and Elaine in their surgeries and granting them success. We pray for Tim's father that the doctors would help them and the family would rally around this, and especially that they would look to you for strength and guidance and help coming to the aid of his dear father. And grant us, as we leave this place, a gratitude for faith. And we pray that you would always give us hope, that when things look dark and things look hopeless, we may turn to your Son and know that we have a victory in him that will never be taken from us, but gives us victory in every situation and every fall. For you have loved us dearly in him, and have bound yourself to us in every situation through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.